Amen.
Please remain standing as we come to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll be reading chapter 16, verses 15 to the end of the book. And these are the words of God. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord of this word, thank you for the book of Corinthians and for all you have given to us through it. Deal with us now as we close this letter. Do so in the preaching of the word through the power of your spirit. For without his work, this letter is dead. But through him, it is a hammer upon our dull hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Someone once said to remember that as you look around this world full of so many gifts, remember that only two things will actually remain forever: the Word of God and people. Paul was addicted to loving those two things, to loving both of them. And he loved those two things that would last forever, and he urges the church here to follow him as he closes this letter. Paul has given hard words to a church that needed much change, much correction, and he would not mince his words at all. But he does so over and over again with immense love and sacrifice which he had poured into that congregation, immense love which was brought forth, you could tell, in the prayers that he had for those people. These last verses are not simply a list of rote sayings strung together to end a long letter. While you see many things here that you find in many of the ends of Paul's letters, there's much to dig out in terms of understanding Paul's mindset, his devotion, what he believes God and his Spirit is going to do with the power of his word given. These are full of passion, valuable to meditate over and then to imitate. And then by God's grace, to infect us with the same obsessive addictions that Paul had. Let me first of all just give an overview of this text. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along in these verses as I note just kind of important points along this couple of paragraphs. Paul urges the Corinthians to submit to the leadership of Stephanas, whose household were the first fruits in Corinth, he says, and who have been devoted, he says, devoted to the ministry of the saints in Corinth. We know that these three men are probably the ones who brought the letter. Stephanas, maybe his household with him, Fortunatus and Achaicus. These have brought the letter, the letters of questions to Paul. Paul had his eye on the penetration of the gospel throughout the Roman province of Achaia, and he believed the work begun was only the beginning of a further harvest. And that's why he refers to the household of Stephanas as the first fruit, the image of first fruits. We saw this in chapter 15, where Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. First fruits refers to the beginning or the first part of a harvest. The first fruits of a harvest, for instance, were brought forth at Pentecost. They were offered to the Lord with great thanksgiving for a first or a beginning of a harvest with a great anticipation of far more to come. Paul had his mindset on bringing the gospel to all of the Roman Empire, to all of the hokumena or the place of where the people dwell. He saw and believed God's promises that the word would go forth to all of these nations. And he was grateful to see and be reminded of even the first fruits that he had experienced when he had brought the gospel first to Corinth many years before. The three men who he mentions brought the letter and questions that they brought him to Paul. And they provided, he says, great refreshment to him as though it was from the whole church. And therefore they should be honored for it. Verses 17 and 18. The love and greeting of churches in Asia is then are sent, along with specific individuals who had previously served in Corinth. Remember that Paul had begun his second missionary journey intended to only be in Asia, in the area that they called Asia, modern-day Turkey for us. But then a vision had come. A Macedonian man had come and said, please come here and bring the gospel here. And so Paul had crossed over, gone into Macedonia, Achaia, and then down all the way into Greece, and brought the gospel to all of these nation states as well. Well, as he writes from Ephesus, most likely, as he writes from Ephesus, he sends greetings from the church in Asia, along with specific individuals who had previously served in Corinth, verse 19. In fact, he says, all of the brethren greet them, verse 20. And I think he has something in mind as he says that. Remember that there were several times that Paul corrected the Corinthians who thought that they had a better or a more elite or a higher understanding, a greater wisdom. And he says, he corrects them, that all the things that he taught are being taught in all of the churches. There's a standard orthodoxy that is to go to all of the churches. And so all of the churches, all of the brethren greet you on a level playing field. They all send their greetings. In the same way, all in Corinth should be reconciled, he says, and demonstrate it with a holy kiss. At the end of verse 20. There had been many factions. There had been many disagreements. They were taking one another to court. They were not exerting church discipline in an appropriate way. And there was reconciliation that needed to take place between brothers in the church. And he calls on them to greet one another, that you should greet one another with a holy kiss. In a concluding paragraph, Paul's own handwriting demonstrates his seal of approval on the letter and his own responsibility over its contents. This was not unusual for letters written in that day, where you often dictated your letter or there was someone particularly good at writing upon the parchments or tablets that would be used in terms of letters being sent. When that was finished, oftentimes on a parchment, then the author would take his own handwriting and he would finish that. And as he did so, it both sent his seal, what has been said here. I'm putting my name on it. I'm putting my seal upon it as well. And then also his own love is demonstrated as he does so. And so in those final verses, the enemies of Christ are warned, and a benediction of grace is bestowed. And Paul's personal love for them in Christ Jesus accompanies it all, verse 24. My love be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's take a look at just a few of many topics that are here in these last words that tie in both as he closes the letter, but also to the letter in general as it has come to us. In the beginning of this section, in verse 15 again, it says, I urge you, brethren. And then he speaks about Stephanas and his household, and he says that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They devoted themselves. In the King James, it says, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addiction only has a negative term, a negative sense, I think, in our mindset in our day. But there was a time when the idea of being addicted wasn't always a bad thing. Addiction wasn't just a bad thing. It meant what we might often use and translate here, devoted. They were devoted. They were addicted. They couldn't get enough of ministering to the saints. And Paul commends them, commends that household. They couldn't get enough of giving themselves to the work of the ministry of the saints. They're like Paul, he says, as well, whose letter is filled with hard words and warnings, but also in the context of love for them at the same time. Remember, as he's correcting them in chapter 4, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He's like a father who sees the children going astray or tempted to go astray, and so he gives hard words and warnings. He disciplines them, but he does so, he says, because I love you. I love you, children. A faithful father does the same thing. When he's warning them against the dangers of the temptations of sexual immorality, of porneia that was all around them in their culture. Can we relate? And he warns them that those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he warns them that these are things that are going to cause you to go off a cliff and into eternal damnation. And then he says, but some were such of you, But you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And then he tells them, flee from idolatry, flee from the sexual sin. He says, flee, my beloved, in chapter 10. Chapter 15, as he encourages them to have the hope of the resurrected life, he says to them, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. My beloved, let these words encourage you and cause you to remain steadfast in the midst of all kinds of trouble that is now and that he knew was to come. A great persecution was about to come upon the church. Warnings came with a great commitment to loving them at the same time. What's going on here? These are his addictions. These are his devotions, and they're to two things. Paul loves God and the Word of God, and so he will not compromise the truth. If the words have to be hard, they'll be hard because he loves God's Word and God's truth, and he won't back down. But at the same time, he also loves the people in Corinth, and so he will not compromise his commitment to them. And the whole letter has focused on the same, living in a truth-filled community, standing against contentions and factions, chapters 1 and 3, demanding and honoring sexual purity and church discipline, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and fighting idolatry and getting it right with regard to idolatry in chapters 10 and so on, using spiritual gifts not for oneself but for the building up of the body of Christ, chapter 12 and 14, but all of this in the context of love, chapter 13. These devotions, these addictions drove Stephanus and others to the ministry of the saints. And the word there, the ministry of the saints, is diaconates, where we get our word deacon. They were servants. They are servants. They are those who serve others. And in an interesting twist, look at verse 16, that you also submit to the servants, basically. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Paul says that the Corinthians should submit to servants like that. In the kingdom of God, servants are granted authority through their devoted submission to the word of God and their devoted service to the saints. Jesus would say the same. He sat down, called the 12 in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you are to be the servant of all. In the kingdom economy, the way up is down, and the way to authority is service, submission, humility. Addiction to God first. Addiction to God and then to his people. Addiction to God's truth and then to his people. A giving oneself in service is a way that one finds themselves placed in a position of authority. These are the holy addictions that Paul commends, and they're the holy addictions that he has himself as well. And then this section is filled with greetings that go back and forth. Greetings that he has received, greetings that he sends. Greetings to and from the churches and to and from the brethren. What are greetings? Well, greetings in one sense are signs and seals of that devotion. Greetings are signs and seals of that devotion. They're signs and seals of reconciliation, of peace, of partnership, and love. It's similar to what you do when you greet your friends. You don't have to greet your friends. You don't have to say hello. You don't have to embrace them. They already know your friends, don't you? And yet there are signs and seals of these things that we have in our relationship with one another. Well, that's supposed to take place in the greetings between churches and the greetings between brothers and sisters in Christ as well. They can be sent through others. And so Paul receives such from Corinth through Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. In fact, he receives the greetings that comes from these individuals representing the church in such a way that he says, they refresh me in what was lacking from you. Commentators argue about whether what was lacking was whether or not the Corinthians could send any refreshment to Paul with all the trouble that they had brought, or maybe it was that they represented their love for Paul as well. Certainly these leaders did. And that in that Paul found a fulfillment, a filling up of the love that he was receiving, also a refreshment that he was receiving from these men representing the church as well. Paul then sends the same back to Corinth. And he sends it not just from himself and not just from the church at Ephesus, but from all the churches in Asia, he says. That's interesting. People didn't travel in the same kinds of ways that we were able to travel. Our reconciliation with Christ brings brotherhood, fellowship, and familial love to one another, even if we don't know them personally. Even if we don't know them personally. Many of you do not know the people that I met with this last week personally. You've heard about them. You've prayed with us about them. During our corporate prayer time, what we normally do, regularly do, is take one of the churches that's in our presbytery, one of them each time, and we name the church, we name the head elder or the pastor. So you've heard of Sansanich, and you've tried to pronounce Bogomil, and the church in, for Marek, the church in Rocklaw. No, it's Wroclaw, but it's spelled like Rocklaw. They're far and they're distant, but I met with them. Several of them have been here at different times and they visited, and they deeply, heartfelt, send their greetings to you. They pray for us. They pray for you. They ask, how can we pray for you? What specifically could we pray for? There are times they have prayed for several of you individually when certain and important prayer requests have been made. They care. They join with us in praying, and they send their greetings. So whether it's Sansanich or Bubu or Ihor, Yavor, they send their greetings. Pavel Bartosik, we've been supporting him for years, and he has this little church up in Gdansk, Poland. He came down thrilled to be able to announce that they had brought on a second elder. Church is growing ever so slowly, but growing. And we received his church as a full membership, into full membership. You've been praying for him. We've been supporting him. And there's a little bit more stability. There's a little bit more excitement in the ministry in Gdansk because of it. He sends his greetings. He sends his love. We installed Bo Cogbill, or examined Bo Cogbill to be installed as the pastor in RCC, the church in Oregon City. We've been looking for a pastor for a number of years. He's grateful to. He comes in from another denomination, but comes into our denomination, and he just enjoyed the fellowship and meeting all of these pastors and being brought in to a bunch of people he doesn't even know, and he sends his greetings. You ever down in Portland area, go to RCC, worship in Oregon City, and greet Bo Cogbill for me. Send my greetings to him. That's what goes on. Remember I told you to pray for the church in Pakistan, 18 churches or so, maybe it's 14 churches, little area of Pakistan where they had reached out to us because they were Reformed churches. These small Reformed churches in Pakistan had heard about us, wanted to be associated with us, and so Garrett Craw, he's the pastor down in the church in Santa Clarita, California, in our presbytery. Garrett Craw, along with, oh my goodness, who went with him? Yost, thank you. Yost Nixon, who he just prayed for with Training Leaders International, went over and really on behalf of Virgil Hurt. Virgil was going to go, but because of his heart attack, he couldn't go. And so those two men went over and they met with Arslan, this pastor and the presiding minister of this small little presbytery that they have of these churches. That has existed for about 8 years, this association among themselves. And he was so looking forward to come and being with us since we were going to be in Burgas. It was just a hop, skip, and a jump from Pakistan. But he couldn't get his visa, and he wasn't able to come. And so he sent a letter to the churches at Anselm. So let me read you a portion of it. This is from Arslan. He says, I as an individual and we as the whole church were really very humbled and grateful to our Lord God that someone was coming from a very far place, for us especially and specifically. We've had a fantastic time together. We spent time in worshiping with churches across the country, meeting pastors and their families, learn from each other and discuss the mission of the church. Now let me say a few words about our country, the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. God has blessed Pakistan with beautiful landscapes, four weathers and lots of minerals. It is such a beautiful country to visit and sightseeing. We have historical religious sites where St. Thomas, American and English missionaries served for Christ and advancement of his kingdom. It's an open place for tourism, but Pakistan is on the list of top five countries by the World Watch List where it is hard to be a Christian. The Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Pakistan bars minorities, Christians, Hindus, and others from many roles, and we face discrimination in education, employment, and other public sectors. The Blasphemy Law 295 in Pakistan punishes with the death penalty anything that is said against Islam and is used to persecute minorities, exclusively Christians. Some examples of persecution have become notorious, like the Azia Bibi case. She suffered in prison for 8 years. She was dragged out of her house, forced to confess, and sentenced to death. And the governor of Punjab, who then found her innocent, was assassinated by his own security guard. A couple, Shahzad and Shama, were paraded naked in public and burned alive in a brick kiln. Many Christians are still in prison in accusation of religious blasphemy cases. He goes on, but I'm going to jump down and say, now I'm ready to tell you about our pastors. They are living very challenging life. We don't pay them any salaries. They are working as volunteers. They rely on God's provision through offerings they get in their fields. Most of our pastors are working in rural areas. I started my pastoral ministry in a village as well. Rural areas in Pakistan are the most backward and very poor areas with no public transport, no schools, no health institutions. Their children suffer and their children's career suffers, but they are working faithfully. The 99% of our pastors do not have church buildings, therefore they meet in house churches, but house churches are illegal in the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. Most of them live in rented houses and do not have motorbikes to go to their congregational areas, but they just go and serve Christ in his flock. We give thanks to our God for their faithfulness and dedication. So he says, so as moderator of the Sutul RCP, I'm trying to find ways to support our pastors, their families, and congregational needs. I pray that we both, the CREC and the Sutlej RCP, might be Holy Spirit-empowered Jesus followers, excited about serving him faithfully and tirelessly. May God bless us and continue to lead us and use us to the glory of his name. My heartfelt thanks to you all. The Right Reverend Arslan Ulhaq. He's 28 years old. Let's pray for them and pray that they'd be able to join. Yost says there's some really great opportunities to be able to go in and provide some training for them. They, of course, are that one of their congregations was the one that we prayed for when one of the girls was abducted, kidnapped, and then a letter came from the government to the family. Your daughter has converted to Islam. Here's the document. She has married a Muslim, and she's fine, but you'll never see her again. We've prayed for her return. There's been no sign yet of her return. This is the kind of thing that they suffer in the midst of their persecution. And he sends us greetings. He sends us greetings. There's something that happens in terms of how we are knit together without even knowing one another. Isn't it true? If you experienced it, you sit down with someone and you didn't even know, but after a little while you think, nothing's been said about spiritual things, and you think, this is a brother or sister. Sometimes that happens. And the witness of the Holy Spirit tells us, draws us, knits us together in the unity of the Spirit that we already have. And we are to endeavor, as Paul writes in Ephesians, to keep it. To keep it. We're so good at ruining it, what has been given to us. This is the connection with the signs and the seals of greetings that take place. And they can come like that from church to church and people you don't know. They also, though, he says, they come from individuals. Paul writes and he says, the churches, in verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Because Priscilla and Aquila had been in Corinth with Paul. And now they're with him in Ephesus. Like Paul, they were tent makers. They were expelled from Rome because Aquila was a Jew, and they came to Corinth where they met Paul and worked together. Worked together both as tent makers and worked together both to establish this new church. Turns out they traveled with Paul to Ephesus when he established the church there. We see this in Acts chapter 18. And Paul left them there to oversee the ministry when he later returns to Antioch. When Apollos came to Ephesus then, it was Priscilla and Aquila who explained the way of God more accurately, empowering Apollos' ministry. Later, when Paul writes to the church in Rome, it turns out that Aquila and Priscilla are back there, and they are back serving in that church. And in those verses, Paul mentions that at one point they had risked their own lives to save him. They had bounced around serving with Paul, being left by Paul to continue serving in the church, correcting and influencing. They were leaders within the church, ministering to the people as they were growing in their knowledge of the Lord and the service and the ministry. They were devoted. They were devoted. They were addicted to the ministry. They were addicted to the Lord and to the truth, and they were addicted to loving the saints. So much so that they could take Apollos aside and say, "We love you, but we love God's truth. You're saying it wrong. Let us correct you." And then Apollos' ministry takes off from there. Of course, Paul has stressed the need throughout 1 Corinthians for members of that church to be reconciled. And so he tells them, now he turns and he says, "I want you to greet one another as well." And I wonder how that was received. "I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss," he says. The kiss, first of all, the kiss existed in the Roman and Greek culture, in other cultures as well, as part of a formal embrace of this sign and seal of we're together, we're one. I love you. In the midst of this embrace, Paul adds this word, "I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss." What made it holy? Because it was not merely expressing friendship between brother and sister in Christ, or between brothers in Christ. It was not expressing merely friendship, but especially reconciliation and peace. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 33, we see that Esau ran out to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And that was a sign of their reconciliation. It was a seal of that reconciliation. Same thing happens with Joseph and his brothers when he finally reveals to his brothers who he is in Egypt. It says he fell on his brothers and wept with them and kissed them. This was the seal of reconciliation. The same thing happened between David and Absalom in 2 Samuel. And interestingly, Jesus will use this same embrace when he talks about the father, and when the prodigal son, the one who had run from the father, that hated the father, that didn't want to be with the father, had run. And Jesus is most likely representing, or is talking about Israel there. Israel that would repent, would come back. And what does the father do when the prodigal son comes back? It says in Luke 15, 20, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Reconciliation, peace, an embrace, a unity, a being brought back together. Whether in a form of liturgical tradition or not, there are many churches that traditionally practice this greeting of one another with a holy kiss. Whether or not the form takes place in a liturgical tradition, our greetings to one another, brothers, ought to be full of affection and holiness. There ought to be a sense as we greet one another of the peace of the Lord being given, received, passed back and forth. Ministries thrive when servants like Paul, or couples like Aquila and Priscilla, or households like Stephanas love God and love his people. Ministries thrive when there are people in their midst, when there are families in their midst, when there are leaders in their midst, when there are servants in their midst who are addicted to God, addicted to love him, addicted to love his people. Gospel happens. Gospel happens when that kind of love is displayed. Ministry thrives when the servants of the Lord truly love one another and display that reconciling fellowship. Our devotion to Christ is to be all-consuming. In the great Shema, in the great first commandment that Jesus said, we are called to love God with everything we have. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. All of it. All of it. God says, love me with everything you have, with every breath you take, with every dollar you spend, with every hour you live, love me. Love me and it will go well for you. Put me first, nothing else first, and everything else that will flow from me, the things which will be second and third and fourth will be blessed. Place any of those things above me, make them your idol, and your life will crumble. Love me with everything you have, God would say. He said to his people, love me with a trusting love. Love me with a devoted love. Love me with a sacrificial love. Love me with a hopeful love. And Jesus says this over and over and over and over and over again to us. Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is it clear in your heart that there's not another relationship that you love more than the relationship between you and God through Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit? Jesus would say, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You can't say that you love God and not love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you love the Father. And it's about love. And Jesus said then in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14 again, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You want the Father to come and make a home with you? You want that kind of closeness with the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer of the universe with you in your heart? Love him. Love his word. Love his people. And you'll find life that nobody else can find, no one else can find in any other way. You will find life. John 21, so when they had eaten breakfast, this is after Jesus' resurrection, sitting around the fire, Peter's denied him three times, and this time he's going to ask Peter three times if he loves him. But I want you to notice something. I'm just going to tell you one of the times. He says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love him. And he said to him, feed my lambs. I think there's a number of reasons that this happens with Paul, with Peter. But do you hear Peter? Do you hear not just that Jesus says, do you love me more than these? What would be Peter's next downfall? He didn't love the gospel more than these, not the Gentiles. The Judaizers would come and they would talk about not associating with the Gentile Christians. Peter withdrew himself. Paul says in the book of Galatians, when he said he did that, he condemned, he damned such gospel segregation. Jesus is anticipating this. Do you love me more than these? And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Your love for me is going to be demonstrated in your love for others. Your love for others at whatever expense, whatever it costs you. Paul picks up on this then in 2 Corinthians. He'll say, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ transforms us, overwhelms us, consumes us. And it does so in such a way that we're glad to live for others. We're glad to live for God and not for ourselves. You actually begin to have this mindset that you'd rather live for God than yourself, knowing that yourself will be better blessed. It's so contrary to what the flesh is saying, but the Spirit makes it very clear. The Spirit takes that word, takes that promise of God's love for you, places it in your heart in such a way, God dwelling with you, that you say, it's all yours. Of course it's all yours. And then, yeah, we fight. Our flesh and our spirit are going to fight with one another, aren't they? I mean, this is not a one-time deal. But the love of Christ compels you. If the love of Christ is in you, the love of Christ compels you. And that love of, that love for, that love with Christ makes us a different kind of people. The world cannot say, we just need to love one another and mean anything like Jesus is saying. If it is true that the fruit of the Spirit is love, then that thing that we're calling love is something you cannot have unless you have the Spirit of Christ in you. This is something very different than what the world defines as love. This is something so different, and because what it is it's a love which addicts us to God's Word, devotes us to His Word and His ways. We will not compromise on truth, and we don't care what it costs us. Arslan in Pakistan. I don't care what it costs me. I love God and I love His Word. And He won't go and hide in a corner with it either. He'll go and proclaim that gospel wherever He could, wherever He can, because He loves people. He loves God's people. And He loves to see God's kingdom spread. That's love. That is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about love. A personal, sacrificial, giving away, but trust with great hope in an all-powerful, mighty, loving God who has given you the taste of eternal life. And you want more. You want more. And you want to give it to others. This is Paul. Paul writes several other letters while he's in prison. And he doesn't care that he's in prison. In Philippians, he actually says, it's a great thing I'm in prison. I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with the prison guards who are chained to me. What a great opportunity. While he's writing in prison, he's not worried about himself. He's concerned for the other churches, and he writes letters to encourage, to instruct them. This man is consumed with Christ. He's devoted. And in it, he finds the greatest satisfaction, the greatest hope, the greatest place of peace and rest than anything the world could ever offer or give. And in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for those who call upon him in faith, that same satisfaction is offered. That same hope of resurrection life, of forgiveness of sin, of shame for all you've done, taken away. Of the shame of anything that's been done to you, taken away. Carried, embraced, placed upon Christ and the cross, and taken care of. This is the hope of eternal life. This is why Paul writes these letters. And this is why the Holy Spirit made sure that we got to read them. That's why you have a Bible. Because God wanted to make sure you heard these words. God wants to make sure you heard these words today. Today. You'd be devoted to him as well. This is when ministry thrives. What does Peter say? He says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But Paul knows that that love requires truth. And the truth of God's word is like a sword. And the sword of the Spirit divides. It pierces. And so he picks up the pen and he writes the last few words. He picks up the pen and he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, God damn him. And then he says, oh, Lord, come. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then he says, My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I call this sentiments in tension. Which is it? Deep love and dire cursing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of the church at Corinth. He speaks of them as though he's a father who's preparing his bride. He's making sure he's keeping the bride pure until the day that he brings her down the aisle to present her to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus. And he speaks in that chapter of having a jealous love for her purity. A jealous love. And he wants to cut away anyone who would keep her from being pure and spotless and prepared for the one that he is supposed to present her to. This is a holy jealousy. And it's a holy jealousy brought out both in Paul as he closes the letter with his own hand and throughout other letters. In the covenant of grace, there are real results of obedience and disobedience. Obedience deepens the blessings, and disobedience or infidelity brings with it a curse. To those who he's calling, and I believe Paul is addressing particularly those in the church. I don't think this is particularly he has in mind that I want God to curse. I want God to damn. I want God to anathematize anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul is out spreading the gospel to all kinds of people who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think particularly he's speaking of this holy, jealous love that he has for the church. And as he sends a letter back to them, and he knows that there are false teachers, he knows that there are those who are driving contentions and divisions, he knows that there are those who think that sexual immorality is okay, he knows that there are those who are giving false teachings about whether or not you take a brother to trial. You remember all the stories, all the things in the letter. And he says about those false teachers, he says about those who love themselves and don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want God to bring a curse upon them. I want them removed, God. If they are hurting your bride, Jesus, if they are hurting my flock, then good shepherd, great shepherd, remove them. Remove them from the midst. This is what happens with this kind of addictive love, protective love for the people of God. And so he calls on God to damn them, and then he calls for the coming of the Lord. The word is Maranatha. And he calls for them in such judgment and protection. And I thought about this as we chose Psalm 98 and this idea of the judgment of God coming. The judgment of God comes in two ways. The judgment of God comes both revealing our own sin and our need of coming for the Savior, but for his flock, for his people, his judgment comes to protect and deliver his people from those who would seek to harm them. This is the judgment of God. In Psalm 2 that we sang, verse 12 is a declaration after the Son has been promised that all the nations are his, which were given to him at his ascension. In Psalm 2, those nations, those kings of those nations are instructed, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There is imminent judgment for kings and nations who will not greet Jesus or the name of Jesus or the person of Jesus with a holy kiss. And the only way you can give a true holy kiss to Jesus is if you are in Jesus. If you are submitted to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And outside of that, there is no blessing. There is no eternal blessing at all from God, but a coming terrible judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Jesus Christ is that Son, the promised King, and he brings blessing to all who take refuge in him. But to those who refuse to give him, their loyal love and obedience, and especially to those who harm his bride, all that is left for them is the curse of destruction, a destruction that will come upon all rule, authority, and power wielded against his kingdom. That was promised in chapter 15, verse 24, that Jesus will reign at the right hand of God. He is reigning now at the right hand of God over all of the nations in disobedience to him, all of the nations in rebellion. And the gospel message is not just simply believe in Jesus, ask him into your heart, and you will be saved. The gospel message is this: there's a new king. There is a new king crowned who has all authority over heaven and earth. Kiss him, lest he be angry with you and you perish. Kiss him, because I promise it will be good. I promise you will have eternal life. I promise all will be made right. I promise that that judge can vindicate any wrong that has ever been done to you. He can make right anything that has messed you up or messed up your family. He will make it right under his rule and under his authority in his time. Kiss him. Because if you do not kiss him, you will bow. But you will bow under a terrible judgment. A terrible judgment of his wrath. This church, the church of Jesus Christ, is a gracious and glorious refuge for true sheep. It truly is. And would you have the devoted, the addictive love for God, for his word, and for his people, so that it becomes more of that to others here? Some of you need to minister like Stephanas. Some of you need to minister like his household. Some of you need to love because you've been loved like that. And this house, this body, needs to be that kind of refuge to one another. It must happen through the members of the body of Christ who have been equipped and gifted. It must happen with refusal to give ourselves to schisms and divisions. It must happen, and it can happen, because the love of Jesus Christ compels us. This house, this church, is a gracious and glorious refuge for true sheep. But hear the word of God. It is a terrible, terrible hideout for the hypocrite. Paul, apostles, the true church, the true bride, loves God, loves his word, loves his people. And they are addicted to the devoted to the devotion to the ministry of the saints. Paul was. And this place is. May God make it more and more such a place by his grace and through his strength. And amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, grant the true saints here even greater addicting and devoted love to you. And Father, root out in your holy judgment those who are just playing around with it all. Bring your holy judgment upon them. And do it now to bring them to conviction of their sins. Grant faith, open eyes, show them what you've shown us in Jesus. Do this to the glory of your name. Do this to the praise of your gracious glory. Do it that the world might be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, turn to your cantus, and turn to page 280.